Without the lighter, yes. All right, if you have that blue insert, you can pull that out now. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So there's a question that I want to be able to bring to your attention today, and I want to give you some time in the week ahead to do this, so don't do it now. What has God been doing in your life here lately? It's a thoroughly biblical question, I think. In other words, what's the Spirit been up to in your life here lately? What has God been challenging you to see? What has He been nudging you toward or pushing you toward, maybe in areas of growth? Have you been listening? Or have you been doing the majority of the talking? What has God been doing in your life here lately? As Lutherans, I think, we're perhaps not so used to answering this question, at least not in concrete ways. We generally start with the things that we ought to start with, like, for instance, yes, God has redeemed and saved us in Christ. He's providing for us. He's protecting us. He's watching over us very clearly, creedal ways. He's made us His own so that we can live with Him in His kingdom. All right on. But specifically for you, what has God been up to in your life? Personally speaking, and I have to be honest here, I'm not sure I pause enough to see it, to ponder it, to stand in awe of it, to take it in, to fully realize what God is doing in my life. And ever since I've been asked this question, it's kind of burdened me a little bit, in a good way. And so I'm trying to do the neighborly thing, and I'm trying to pass on the burden to you now, okay? So, how is Jacob's wrestling with God, your wrestling with God, going to happen through this question? So, what has God been doing in your life here lately? Now, as you ponder that, for Luke 9, for our text for today, have you noticed that Jesus doesn't seem to care that He's supposed to go the long way around Samaria? Instead, He's walking right straight through. And that's a big deal for the Jews at this time because they knew that they were supposed to avoid the Samaritan lowlifes. They were the half-breed nobodies. These are the people that took their ball, went home, they established a brand new place, they built brand new worship spots other than Jerusalem, they set up these bulls, grown-up golden calves, idols, okay? And they were the kind of people who were more than happy to avoid the Jews, just like the Jews were happy to avoid them. Still, though, here in Luke 9, Jesus is found right smack dab in the midst of Samaria. What? Near context tells us that the transfiguration event has just happened. Jesus has just healed this boy with an unclean spirit. He's blatantly told His followers that His near-time death at the hands of the religious leaders is not far away. I love the disciples, man. But then they respond by arguing about who's the greatest. Okay? He's clarified who's with Him, and all this leads into verse 51. Our text for today, in fact, just to kind of get back into that, look at verse 51 and let's read it together, can we? Verse 51, ready? When the days drew near for Him to be taken up, He set His face to go to Jerusalem. So what, right? Okay, He's going to Jerusalem. Well, He's obviously headed to Jerusalem and there's no time and seemingly no desire for Him to go the long way around. Now, the time makes sense. I mean, He's got the cross, the purpose of why He came. All this is kind of coming to fruition. He doesn't have the time, it seems. But the desire? Yeah, I think it's also Jesus' desire to go through Samaria because, as amazing as this sounds, His purpose is for these folks too. I mean, just think about it with me. We know that Jesus is going to the cross, and we know that His disciples really haven't put two and two together as to why yet. At best, they have this sort of foggy, messed up set of politicized ideals that are mapped out about Him. Jesus is the political Messiah who will reestablish Israel's prominence in the world, all the while knocking off these pesky Romans and getting rid of these stinky Samaritans to boot. But what they have yet to grasp is that Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem because he knows that that's where all the bad stuff is going to go down. Jesus knows this. He knows it's the Father's will that he goes. He knows that this is his mission to accomplish. There are no shortcuts. There is no other way around. He has to go to the cross. And he has to go for all people. Now, I say this because I fear that the disciples have yet to realize that it's all people's sins that condemn them. It's all people's sins. That they've all broken the commandments, and so have we. That they've all not loved their neighbors as themselves, and neither have we. The wages of sin is death, death's day, death apart from God forever. Without God, we have this one-way ticket to hell waiting for them, for us, for everybody. And they have yet to grasp that Jesus is setting his face toward Jerusalem so that he might suffer and die in their place, in our place. And he does this so that his saving act can be grasped by faith alone. Through grace alone, by Christ alone, Jesus does this so that he might rise. So that he might free people like thieves on a cross and short tax collectors and Gerasene demonics and women with 12-year-old hemorrhages and people like you and people like me. And yet even people like those greasy Samaritans. But the thing is that because salvation is free in Christ and because it's grasped by faith alone, because the Bible makes this clear time and time again that even though the world desperately needs to be saved, it doesn't always hanker to be saved. It doesn't always want this message. And frankly, nothing shows this more vividly than this section in Luke 9 that's the facts. See, the Samaritans here obviously treat Jesus rather shabbily. And we can almost picture the passage from John as they do it. Okay? He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and yet his own people did not receive him. They received him not. In any event, this treatment of Jesus by the Samaritans, did you see it in the section? This thoroughly ticks off the disciples. As if they needed more of an excuse to disdain these people. And so James and John show their furious feelings by asking Jesus, of all things, if they can call down fire from heaven and get it. Obviously, they thought that this was in the bylaws of their position description. Yet, not to put too fine a point on it, I don't think this is what Jesus has in mind. And I know this even as dense as I am because Jesus rebukes them and then he goes off for another village. So, okay, let's just recap, huh? Jesus is resolutely on his way to Jerusalem, on his way to the cross where he's going to die for all people. En route, he takes this really wacky, rather strange, straight-line shot through Outsiderville, right? The island of misfit and idolatrous toys. The people there treat him poorly. The disciples act like Rambo. Shroom, knock them all down. Jesus rebukes him, and then the narrative pivots to verse 57. Okay? I think this is about right so far. Now, after we've taken this turn, it's no longer the Samaritans who seem to be off-putting. Who seems to have the grouchy attitude now? Jesus. I mean, hold on a second here. Just a little while ago, he seemed quite cuddly with the Samaritans. But now Jesus is seemingly rude toward people who genuinely want to follow him. One, two of them ask if they can follow. One wants to follow because Jesus initiated the conversation. They just want to jump on the kingdom bandwagon. And all the reasons that Jesus gives as to why they should be disqualified, they make sense. They're not outlandish. But why would Jesus scare off a promising follower by selling him on homelessness? I mean, why would Jesus be so tough with somebody that's obviously struggling in the midst of grief? Why would Jesus refuse a really wholesome, family-oriented goodbye? I mean, this is the Waltons. Goodbye, John boy, and then I'll go with you, right? I mean, it seems a little over the top, doesn't it? So is Jesus trying to say that funerals for loved ones should be outlawed for true followers? Is he trying to say that if you're a true follower, then you will never sleep in your own bed again? And surely he isn't saying that loving our families disqualifies us like plowmen who look back while plowing, thus making this hedgerow that's like a curlicue, right? Is that what he means? Well, if the cost of being a true disciple of following Jesus is meant is a life of itinerant wandering, then I think we have to look back at history and say, how many people actually followed Jesus then? And since we can look at history and know that there's been lots of true followers of Jesus, we have to come to Luke 9 and say, like other commentators have said, this is what's called a hyperbolic passage. In other words, it's a passage that challenges us to do this. We're either going to engage more with him, or we're going to cash out and go home. We're going to go one way or the other. Now, since this is the case, we must also awaken to the fact that when we come to passages like this, lots of Bible people, teachers, preachers, scholars, and the like, were tempted in sections like this to be much kinder and gentler maybe with the passage. So, for instance, we might be tempted to say things like this. Yes, Jesus says love his enemy, love your enemies, but he really just means those people that are mildly intolerable. Not the really jerky people, just the sort of jerky people. Or when Jesus says be homeless, he really means that we need to hold a little looser onto our luxury or nicer automobiles. That's what he means. When Jesus says let the dead bury their own dead, what he really means is don't get so attached to those people that you go on mission trips with. Or you know that when we translate that whole family sticky issue thing, what he actually means is love him more than anybody else in your family because you already love your family substantially, and I get it. So as commentator Scott Jose will very appropriately say, is Luke 9 a reminder of the gospel commitment in the midst of our ordinary lives or a call to quit our ordinary lives in favor of gospel-focused ministry that will shove aside all the usual trappings of life? Because it's clear that God does work through funerals, I'm sure he does, through families and through substantive sacrificial generosity, we can see why some people have gone after some of these translations. But don't go there too quickly. Fred Craddock once delivered a sermon called The Gospel is Hyperbole. In it, he mentioned about how the gospel is loaded with statements that on the face of them, if you come to them outside, they seem ridiculous. I mean, there's statements like this. Hey, remove the pole from your eye, and then you'll see the speck in your brother's eye. Is there a pole in my eye? If you have faith like a mustard seed, you can tell a mountain to be thrown into the heart of the sea. A shepherd will leave 99 sheep unprotected in the open country, and the shepherd will go after the one lost one. Shepherds don't do this. If all the events of Jesus' life, John says, were recorded, then the world would contain enough books, it wouldn't contain enough room for all the books that would be written about Jesus. One man is forgiven a gazillion talents by a king. He goes out into a parking lot and he shakes down his fellow servants for $20. I mean, these stories are ridiculous. They're over the top. I mean, who can take this kind of hyperbole, this kind of exaggeration, it seems, or magnification seriously? I mean, come on. But as Craddock will point out, All of these actually come so meaningful to us because they convey what Christ has actually come to do. It's the power of the kingdom at work. See, these are not exaggeration. The kingdom of God has this kind of power. It's more beautiful than we can possibly imagine, and it packs way more of a punch than we give it credit for. This is the God of grace and glory at work. This is the sovereign who comes down here to save. This is the eternal Son, born of a father, full of grace and truth, who came through a virgin to a peasant country to seek and to save the lost. People like thieves on the cross and short tax collectors and Gerasene demonics and women with 12-year-old hemorrhages and greasy Samaritans and people like you and people like me. So don't take this powerful language and make it so pedestrian. Now, no, not all believers are meant to leave family and home behind. But some are. Some are indeed called to be foreign missionaries carrying the gospel into unknown places. But whether we're called to leave kith and kin behind or not, I think what Jesus is trying to say is, we're called to make a radical commitment to the gospel, like the gospel has made a radical commitment to us. And you know, in the midst of our lives, that may mean things like this. Maybe we turn down a promotion because it is going to be too hard on our kids. Or maybe we will actually change our sports commitment because we have deeper demands at hand. Or we deny giving our families those dream vacations that everybody else is taking. Or any number of other great sacrifices, big and small, in the service of the most beautiful and powerful message of the gospel. And you know what? We shouldn't be surprised by this. And you know what? I've seen this happen. In fact, here's the thing. To read the Bible that you have, to sit in the chair rows, to hear God's word, and to not expect it to do something to you, that's even more surprising. That we're supposed to read this and it's supposed to make just a tiny little dent in your life. I mean, why do we think that this incredible gospel message of beauty and grace can only affect us so much? Now, as you've heard all this and have processed all this, I think you might be finally ready now in the week ahead, and I'd love to hear it. So, what has God been doing in your life here lately? May God bless your wrestling with that question today and in the week ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. We rise together.